knowing that Easter, we probably have visitors, friends, and relatives, and if we did Gideon, they probably wouldn't understand so much where we were, what we were doing. So we'll turn this morning to Luke chapter 23. And though this morning we would remember his resurrection, certainly for those of us who know him personally, that is something that we live with every day. I want to look at the three crosses that were on the hill at Calvary, particularly as it tells us that Jesus Christ was crucified, Peter says, by the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God, that it was arranged by God from the foundation of the world that the Lamb was slain, and that when it finally took place in history, that it was something that all along had been the plan of God. And I think this morning the important issue is how we relate to the crucifixion and resurrection, not to just look at it in a historical sense. And it's interesting, really. It was only in the last several hundred years that the church set out on some kind of a crusade to prove the historical Jesus. That had never been doubted through the history of the church. And particularly with German scholars, the way Germans are so thorough in everything, trying to prove out the historical Jesus. Finally, Albert Schweitzer wrote a book about the historical Jesus and cited the fact that the whole pursuit was a waste of time, because those who were socialists portrayed the historic Jesus as a socialist, and those who were rabbinic portrayed the historic Jesus as a rabbi, and whatever their particular bent was, that was what they developed. And yet he said, yet all of those things were true and infinitely more. And realizing there's no way to separate the historic Jesus from the Jesus of the record of the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. No way to separate the historic Jesus and the Jesus of faith. They're the one and the same Jesus Christ. The important thing is how we're relating to that man. And in these three crosses, we see that displayed. It was no mistake that there were three crosses. God had arranged that also and portrayed them openly for us. As we look at the center cross, and that's what we'll do first, we'll see the heart of man displayed. As we look at the one thief, he has acquired the name through the centuries of the penitent thief, the other thief, looking at his relationship to God and how he related, both an arm's length from the Savior. And in a great sense, it is God's way of dividing humanity. Literally, if God was in Christ, and Paul says that he was, literally God was dividing humanity. God himself was between these two men. And he divides all of humanity into these two classes. Let's begin reading in Luke chapter 23 at verse 32. Down to 46. It says, "And there was also two malefactors led with him to be put to death, criminals. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, the skull, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left." And interesting, if you'll notice verse 34, it says, "Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Interesting, it says then, evidently while they were crucifying him, possibly even while the soldiers were nailing him to the cross. It says, when they came to the place called the skull, then is when he made the statement. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," both thieves hearing this statement. "And they parted his raiment, they cast lots over it. And the people stood beholding, the rulers also with them, deriding him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him, offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription, was written over him in the letters of Greek and of Latin and of Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." So, written over his head then, the accusation that the Jews were accusing him of blasphemy. The Romans would not put him to death for blasphemy, so the Jews accused him of sedition and treason before Pilate, saying that he claimed to be the King of the Jews and there could be no king but Caesar, and they knew then that the Romans would put him to death. But I think it's interesting that it's there in Greek and Latin and Hebrew. Greek was the language of the common people of the day, every man's language in a sense. The Latin was the language of government, and Rome was there, the soldiers were there. Hebrew was the language of religion in that part of the world, and certainly reflected the religious sector. And they were all there. It says the rulers and the people, that would be the rulers of the synagogue, the religious people were deriding him. The common people were deriding him, and the soldiers were deriding him. And I think, interestingly, as we look at that center cross, the heart of man really is displayed. If we, you know, as we were dedicating Jessica this morning, I thought, you know, just what a remarkable man he had been to walk with and to watch as he took the children on his lap and he blessed them, as he healed the sick, as he raised the dead, as he fed the multitudes. You know, at one point he says, "For which one of these things are you pursuing me, putting me to death? What thing have I done that deserves this sentence? If I've done something that isn't right, that isn't good, tell me what it is. What's your accusation?" And yet they put him to death. Remarkably, I think the center cross is a reflection of the heart of man. And, you know, maybe we think man has changed through the centuries. Certainly technology has changed, and that's a little scary because I don't think man has. Culture has changed somewhat, but the heart of man remains the same. And personally, I think of late it's becoming more clear that we would do the very same thing again. When I listen to certain groups like the ACLU and some of the homosexual groups in America, some of those who are pro-abortion, when the Christian takes a stand against immorality, some lifestyles that we believe are unacceptable, as we take a stand for things that we believe are right, how many are beginning to raise their voices and accuse us and say that we're bigoted, or that we want to enforce our will on everybody, or that we have no love, or we don't care about certain sectors of society. And you'll notice how heated really it's getting. And certainly some of the things that have happened with the televangelists and so forth have not really helped those of us who have a sincere relationship with Jesus and know that really those men did not represent us and our relationship with Christ. And as we want to share the one whom we love, we find more resistance than ever, I believe. And Paul said it would be that way in the days that we live. And it is. And I think basically we would do the same thing. And again, if you don't believe me, today while you're eating Easter dinner with your family, unsaved relatives and friends, try to make the major topic at the table Jesus, and see how far you get and how well received you are. And it seems to me that as you eat ham and potato salad or whatever you're going to eat this afternoon on Easter, that Jesus should be the main topic. I mean, you know, and you'll say something, "Well, every day's Easter to me," and they'll think this person is wigged out. You know, how can you afford the eggs and the candy? And, you know, what do you mean every day's Easter to you? But I believe that the heart of man is basically the same. When you try to enforce the biblical morality and God's plan for the human life on others, and you'll find that reaction becoming more and more violent. I believe in the center cross there is also a display of God's heart towards man, that he so loved the world. We know the verse that he gave his only begotten Son. Certainly, the heart of man, the heart of God, the love of God and the wrath of God meeting there as it was meted out upon Christ for our sakes, so that it wouldn't have to come upon us. But I think more than anything, the center cross is that dividing point between all of humanity, from Cain and Abel on down, really, Abel came with a substitute, understanding that even from Adam and Eve, he had learned himself that the only way for there to be atonement for sin and salvation, redemption, was for the shedding of blood of a substitute, that someone had to die in your place. This is before the world was populated. These two men were more the same than twin brothers. They had come from parents with the same genes and chromosomes, more alike than any two men that have ever lived, Cain and Abel. And yet the difference between them was one understood God's plan, and the other wanted to have religion his own way. And it's ever been the same. Again, relingere, the Latin word religion, means to relink, literally, and whatever form it comes in, Buddhism, Hinduism, Christendom, whatever form just outward religion takes, it's man's attempt to relink himself with the Holy God, whereas Christianity, in its truest sense, is God's way of relinking himself with man. It's the opposite. God come in human flesh to touch us and to relink what we never could because he's infinitely holy. And Jesus Christ in that center cross, more than anything, is dividing men into those two camps. And, you know, as we look at those two men, I think to the naked eye, and here's the problem, and it's something we stumble with, no essential difference. They're both thieves. They're both condemned to death. They're both nailed up there with Christ. And initially, Matthew and Mark tell us both are reviling Christ, along with the crowds and the Romans and everyone else. They're screaming at him and cursing him. And yet Luke is the one, under the anointing of the Spirit, that begins to develop an essential difference that comes between them, not seen by the naked eye. Interesting that by the Spirit this plan is developed here for us to see. And it's an issue of the heart. You know, the Bible tells us that man tends to look on the outward, but God looks upon the heart. And there's really where the issue was settled. You see, because they were both nailed down, neither one of them could do anything, neither one of them could perform anything. The thing that had to be exercised at this point in time was the heart, the tongue, the ear. And I kind of love that as I look at that, you know, and I think God is so wise in displaying these three crosses the way that he had, because I find in these certain arenas that I struggle too. And yet, ultimately, what divided them and what divides all of man is this issue of the heart, not his ability or not what he can do, because these two are nailed down. And in one sense, there's no difference. And Romans tells us that in the third chapter, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that there is no difference between any of us, that all have gone astray. Every man is seeking his own way, and that's these two, in that sense, were the same. And Jeremiah tells us that the human heart is desperately wicked. That's all of our hearts. That's my heart this morning, all of us that are reading. That's all of humanity. And the human heart is a seedbed, in a sense, with all kinds of potential. And if any of those seeds have not come to fruition, it's because we haven't been in the right circumstances and the right environment and the right influences. But we all have the potential to murder. We all have the potential to commit adultery. The human heart is a seedbed for all of those things. Every single human heart. Now that's what the Scripture teaches so clearly, that before God, all of humanity is on level ground, that all have sinned, that all is unrighteous, every single man. And you see, that's the stumbling block, isn't it? I mean, as you talk to your relatives and your friends today, and as you try to relate the good news, one of the things that bothers man is that God has put them all on the same level, on the same par, you know? Because we have this way of measuring our best and our worst. Well, here's a guy that grew up in the White House. He went to Harvard and so forth. Certainly, what a, you know, an example in society and so forth. And here's this guy on death row, and you mean to tell me that before God they're both the same? But that's what the Scripture says. That God measures by a different standard. Again, man looks on the outward and would draw a big difference. We divide men by race, by creed, by their actions and so forth. But in this issue, God looks and he knows the human heart is the same. And one man has come home, maybe, and found his wife in bed with another man and got out a gun and killed him. who thought he never had the potential of murder. And yet another man with the same heart has just never met those circumstances. He's never proved out the potential he really has. So God, through the Scripture, clearly teaches us that all of humanity is on the same level, every one of us. And that's really, I think, where the stumbling block comes in, because we don't want to hear that. We want to hear that through our meditation, or through our this, or through our good works, or through this, you know, that we can come to God, we have some credence of our own. Certainly, you can't tell me that there's nothing good in my life, that there's no difference between me and the man on death row. But the thing that's beautiful to me about it is both these guys are nailed up there. One gets saved and one doesn't. And I know there's only one way to get saved. There's not one way to get saved for religious people and one way to get saved for Pharisees and one way to get saved for criminals. There's one way to get saved. And one of these guys does it, finds it. And he's nailed down. And his hands are secured. You see, the one guy, look in verse 39, one of them, it says, of the malefactors which were hanged there. And initially this was both, but now one of them is reviling Christ, saying to him, if you're the Christ, save yourself and us. Basically what he's saying is, I'll believe in you if you be the kind of God that I think you should be. If you'll meet up to the standards that I've set for what Christ should be, then I'll believe. And people are saying the same thing today. They haven't changed at all. Well, if he's a God of love, then why are there starving children everywhere? I can't believe in that God. If he was the kind of God that fed children everywhere, then I'll believe in him. Well, what about the guy on the island that never hears about Jesus Christ? You mean to tell me that this guy, if he lives and is sincere and eats fish and runs around a grass skirt his whole life and he's a good dad and whatever, that he's going to die and go to hell? That's not the kind of God I want to believe in. Or what about the Buddhist? What about the Krishna? I want to believe in a God who has many roads approaching him. And I don't want to hear about this bigoted Christianity, one-way, narrow road stuff. You see, and unbelievers still do that. I'll define to you what God should be and how he should act, and if he meets my standards as God, I'll believe in him. That's what the one malefactor is saying. If you're the Christ, save yourself, save us, then we'll believe. Come down. Do it my way. I'm an intelligent human being. I know how God should be. And if he doesn't meet my standards, why should I believe in him? People are saying the same thing today. What happens to the guy on the island? I don't know. Not my business. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says that it's our job to judge those who are within the church. He says those who are without are up to God to judge. Don't ask me. I don't know. I know that he's just. That's enough for me. Why are there starving children? Because man is greedy. There's enough money and food to feed everybody. Man rebelled against God and wanted to govern himself in the Garden of Eden, and it's been the same ever since. That's why there's starving children. It's not because of God at all. Ever since the first two human beings, man has been divided into the one who believes in God's plan of a substitutionary death, and the other who believes in his own form of religion. And the world is still divided that way, too. The other guy, now, look how he begins to respond. First, he had been reviling Christ. Now, verse 40 says, but the other answered and rebuked him. He rebuked the one who was reviling Jesus, saying, dost not thou fear God? Now, you see, he's realizing at this point in the time, we're going to die soon. I mean, it's a shame for some people to wait until their deathbed or until they end up in the hospital, some, you know, over 60, over 70, to start getting serious about God. But I think, personally, that's one of the blessings about heart-lung machines and the technology we have to keep someone lingering in the hospital. I think if you're a Christian and you love the Lord Jesus and you can't wait to get home, it's a curse to be hooked up to one of those things in some ways, because let's get out of here and go to glory. But for the man or the woman who doesn't know Christ, who has that opportunity to have their life preserved another month or four more months or whatever, there's still opportunity to hear the truth. And sometimes it's until people get in that position So they get serious about God. And here this guy says, he rebukes the one and says, don't you have any fear of God? Doesn't the Bible say that's the beginning of wisdom? The fear of the Lord? He says, don't you have any fear of God? Seeing thou art in the same condemnation, you and I are going to die today, is what he's saying. And we indeed justly. Now that's where the crux of the matter begins to come in. The Bible talks about repentance and that it's necessary to be saved. Metanoia in the Greek, it means to change the mind or to change the heart. This thief had been reviling him, and maybe he's thinking about this man who was brutalized. Jesus was beaten beyond human recognition, it says. You couldn't recognize him as a human being. Not the Sunday school Jesus we see. A bloody mass. And yet this guy had heard him say as he was being nailed to the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And maybe he's thinking, if he can forgive those guys that nailed him there, of course he doesn't know that you and I nailed him there. But if he's thinking, maybe he's thinking, if he can forgive them, certainly he can forgive me. I would never have done that to him. And he begins to say, look, we deserve what we're getting, but this man has done nothing amiss. He doesn't deserve anything. See, that's the proper concept. He didn't. He died in our place. He didn't deserve any of this. And he said to Jesus, now I love this, Lord, now to me, what a treasure for Christ, as he has wept in the Garden of Gethsemane and sweat great drops of blood and faced this time alone. At the last, the Father, I think, gives him this timely treasure of a human being next to him saying, Lord. And the Bible tells us for the glory that was set before Jesus that he endured the cross and the shame of it. And ready now for the first time in the history of eternity in some way that we'll never understand to be separated from God the Father. And it had never happened in all the eternities of eternities. And yet he's going to say, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Something that we can't understand. It said that Luther, when he read that, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, that he sat still for almost 13 hours without moving. They looked at him to see if he was in shock. And after hour after hour after hour of just being completely still, meditating on that, finally he said, God, forsaken of God, who can ever understand? And he just walked away. But he said that so you and I will never have to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And yet before he says it, he hears now this voice, Lord. And I like what he says. It's simple. He doesn't know the formula for the sinner's prayer or the four spiritual laws. Remember me. I like that. When thou comest into thy kingdom. Maybe he was looking at this sign over his head, Jesus Christ, King of the Jews, mutilated mass of humanity, and by now that work in his heart, and he's realizing, I've got nothing to lose if this is all true. What kind of a king is he? Lord, remember me when you come. And you know, he says, remember me. You know, it's a personal thing. I think every one of us have to say that. And I think that's enough. Even on the deathbed, your friends, your relatives, if you see one pass on, and in the very end, you hear them cry out on the name of the Lord. I think there's a great amount of assurance there. He's way more merciful than we are. But this thief just says, remember me. And I love the answer. The first thing he says, the Lord says, truly, verily I say unto you, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. He doesn't say you have to wait. Going to be a while down the road. You know, he doesn't say, aren't you the guy that was reviling me a little while ago? Aren't you the big mouth that was hanging next to me there, making fun of me? 1 Peter chapter 2 says, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. That's remarkable. You know, there's not one word to this thief about his past. There's not one word to him about his religious life. Christ doesn't ask him if he was baptized. All this guy says is, Lord, remember me. He says, today. And I think that's the most remarkable thing to me, is here's this one guy, he's nailed up there. He can't, when he repents, you know, he can't change his lifestyle. There's nothing he can do up there as he's hanging there. So it must be a religion of the heart then. It's certainly not a religion of works. We see that. And I think God wanted us all to see that. You see, because for the Pharisee, for the self-righteous, for the man who wants to be religious, this thief on the cross is a reproof to him. Because he couldn't sign the church membership, he couldn't go to synagogue, he couldn't get baptized, he couldn't have communion, first holy or whatever. He couldn't be confirmed. He couldn't do anything religious, he couldn't help widows, he couldn't, you know, he couldn't go to church on Easter Sunday and Christmas twice a year. He couldn't do anything. He had been a thief right up to the time that he was ready to die. In fact, not long before this, within the last 3 hours, he had been reviling the Lord of glory, taking his name in vain. And you see, it's one of the great arguments we always get from our friends and relatives. You know, I've done the best I could my whole life, and I've gone here, and I've raised my kids the way I know I should, and I paid my taxes, and I never been in jail, and I helped at the church, and I laid the rugs, and I put the stained glass window in, and I gave every week, and I did this, and I did that. And you mean to tell me that this guy here on death row, sentenced to be death, who's going to die, never in his whole life did anything good, and the last minute of his life he turned to Jesus Christ, said, Lord, forgive me, and he's going to go to heaven, and I'm going to go to hell? The argument goes something like that. And the sparks fly. He's a reproof, this thief, to the religious man who wants to earn his way to God because he could do nothing. The only thing that was free was his tongue, was his heart, was his ears. And Paul tells us, Romans 10, verse 10, that with the heart man believes to righteousness, and with the tongue he makes confession unto salvation. That it's an inward exercise. I think the great thing about this guy too is he's also such an encouragement to those who are broken and contrite. And it says a broken and contrite spirit that God won't reprove or despise. And to those of us who think, oh, Lord, you know, how could you love me? I mean, you know, I mean, I've taken your name in vain. I've done this. I've done that. Oh, Lord. And yet how many have turned to Christ because of this man? How many on death row, do you think, over the last 2,000 years have turned to Christ on death row because of this guy? Charles Spurgeon cites that. He says, as we come into the kingdom and we're receiving our rewards and glory and looking to God for all the good things we've done, this thief will probably come and say, oh, I know you remember me, Lord, just got saved the last 2 minutes of my life. I'll just slip by here. I know I don't have any rewards. And Jesus will say, wait a minute. See all these millions of prisoners that turn to me because of your example? See all these people in the deathbeds in the hospital that turn to me in the last minute of their life because of you? See of all these people who thought they were criminals and weren't worthy of my love that turn because of you? What an example he's been to all who are brokenhearted. And I love that. And again, Jesus doesn't revile. This guy doesn't hang on the cross and think, God's getting me because I was bad. He looks to him and he says, Lord, remember me. He makes a plea for mercy. He hears the love of God. He understands it. He begins to see it. He hears God say, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And there comes then this dividing line between all of humanity. And it comes in the issue of the heart and the exercise of the heart. Hands and feet nailed down. Christ is crucified by the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God. This thing is a setup. It's always been planned this way from the foundation of the world. That Jesus would be crucified on the hill, and on either side of him there would be two men, exactly the same in appearance, exactly the same to look at, exactly the same in guilt, both guilty sinners, both within arm's length of the Savior. Both able to hear him moan. One turns away in the heart, and the other turns to him in the heart. One is saved, and one is lost. Maybe there has never been a man who's been closer to eternal salvation than the one thief that turned away within arm's length of the Savior and went off into damnation for eternity. One just as close that turned to him for his love. And you know what? I think the answer is the same. I don't think it's changed. I think for anyone here this morning that says, Lord, remember me, he's going to say today. Not tomorrow, not next week. Hebrews says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And for anyone who turns to him now, he says today, the kingdom is opened to you. Today, salvation has come. Today, you can receive my love and my forgiveness. And you know, it blows my mind that he's done that, because even as Christians, you know, how often if we fall away or we feel ourselves getting further from the Lord and we think, I want to get close to him again. And then when we think of repentance, we think, well, repentance means I need to pray more. It means I need to read more. It means I need to do something. When real repentance is an examination of the heart, real repentance is sitting still, examining your state. Because this thief didn't say, well, I need to read more and pray more. He couldn't do nothing. He was nailed down. Only his heart could move. And it's in the heart where we turn to God or where we fail. And man doesn't understand that, and man doesn't want to hear that. That's why Jesus said, if you lust after a woman, I tell you already, in the kingdom of God, you're guilty of adultery. You've already done it in here. And there's where the problem lies. If you get angry at your brother and you call him a fool, you've already committed murder in your heart. And then he says, if you don't believe me, pluck out your eye. If it's your eye that offends you, pull it out. And you know what you'll discover? That you still lust. Pull both your eyes out and you'll find out you still lust. If it's your hand that offends you, then cut it off. And you'll find out you still have anger and selfishness. Cut both hands off and you'll find out you still want to kill. And our religion, the religion of faith, is a religion of the heart. It's an exercise of the heart. And certainly as we turn to Christ and we're born again, there should be fruit born out of our experience. There is then a service in serving a king who loved us and gave himself for us. But that is not the basis of our salvation. It is an exercise of the heart. One heart turning to, one heart turning away. No performance involved. No religious thing to be done. And yet how many times as God's children after we're saved, when we feel ourselves away from God, do we want to perform our way back? I'll read more. I'm going to fast. I'll get his spirit back. I'm going to pray more, you know. And again, I think, I'm so thankful for this guy, this thief. I can't wait to meet him. In fact, it won't be long. Say to him, hey, buddy, you cut a little close, didn't you? Thanks for that. I'm so thankful for it. You know why? Because I always need to be reminded. Because it seems like every week I'm finding my way back to him. Seems by every afternoon I'm finding my way back to him. And I'm so thankful to be reminded it's not by anything that I do, but by quietly sitting and examining my heart before the Lord and saying over again, yes, remember me, forgive me. I know you're the one who's provided all that's necessary. I think how wonderful the heart of God is towards us, that he would make this display so plain to see, wanting man to understand that salvation is not by religious observance, but it's an issue of the heart. That for any who say, Lord, forgive me, he says, today you'll be with me in paradise. Believer and an unbeliever. And you know, the third cross, he was an unbelieving, you know, that's the center of it. He was an unbelieving sinner. It wasn't just that he was a guilty sinner, because both were guilty sinners. You and I are guilty sinners. The difference is we are believing guilty sinners, and he was an unbelieving guilty sinner. And that's where the difference lies. Look at it. Verse 42 says, he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Well, it must have been music to his ears, I'll tell you. And it was about the sixth hour, and then there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, and we have no way to fathom what took place in those 3 hours of darkness. The sun was darkened, the veil in the temple was rent in the midst, and when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. When he had said this, he gave up the ghost, gave it up. No man takes my life from me, I lay it down, he said. Remarkable record. Reading through this week, again, so many of the historical documents that bear out the life of Jesus Christ, those who revile him in history. Josephus, Tacitus, I mean, there's a list. If you want a great resource, read Evidence That Demands a Verdict. There's so much information in there about the historic Jesus. More historical record than Shakespeare or Julius Caesar or Plato, yet we've somehow ignored it as a civilized and educated race. But that's not the issue. The issue is, there as those men were on the cross, the Spirit of God was prompting them to the truth. And if he's prompting you this morning, I encourage you. There's nothing that you need do to come to him. You need to realize that you're in the same condemnation as those men. You will ultimately face death if it's not by the hand of man, it will be by the hand of old age or illness or by some other means. You will admit someday that your death came to you justly and the one that came to Christ was unjust. He died as a substitute in your place. You'll admit someday that there's nothing you could ever do to approach a holy God. You know, the ultimate standard that we need to be measured by is God's glory. And who can approach a God who dwells in unapproachable light? Which one of us this morning has any right to step into glory, into his holiness, with our lives and with our sin? That's the ultimate standard. John fell down before it. Daniel fell down before it. Ezekiel fell down before it, as they saw the Lord in his glory. But he's made a way. And to display it, he nailed two men up in the open sky on either side of him. And God himself in human flesh literally divided humanity. Those who in their hearts turned to God for forgiveness, and those who in their hearts maintain their own position and self-righteousness. The amazing thing is, of course, that he's risen. I look around the room, I know most of you. I know you know him and walk with him. I know you understand why a group of disciples that had fled and were afraid several weeks later stood before the same people and boldly proclaimed their risen Lord. I encourage you this morning, if you're here, if you come with a friend or relative and you don't know Jesus Christ personally, instead of forming your opinion of who he is by some televangelist or by the church or by Christians you might know or from your own opinion or who you think God should be, let God's record declare to you who he is and how he loves you and the path that he's open before you and the desire he has to be the king over your heart, over your thoughts, and to begin his work in the center of your being and let it work outward instead of some hopeless form of outward religion which can never change the inner man. And like hundreds of other people here this morning, I encourage you to meet the risen Christ. To know that the second you say, Lord, remember me, you'll hear the voice of the risen one say today. Let's stand and pray. And I encourage you, if you don't know Jesus Christ this morning, right now as we pray, turn to him. There will be no reviling. He won't remind you of your past. He won't require any religious activity on your part. Father in heaven, we bow our hearts before you in Jesus' name. And Lord, for anyone here that doesn't know you, we pray that they may see who you really are. That they might understand, Lord, what you've done on their behalf and how you've taken their very place in death that they might have life. Just let them turn to you right now, Lord Jesus. Flood them with your Spirit, Lord, your eternal life. Grant them forgiveness today. And for the rest of us, Lord, encourage our hearts, Lord, that we would never turn to religious acts to approach you. That as we feel the need, Lord, to repent and confess and turn to you afresh, Lord, we would remember that it's by examining our hearts and turning them towards you that you've never demanded performance, but relationship. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.